right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I am so glad to see you guys, and I'm just grateful for the chance to be back from Spain. I had a great time with our team. Our team did a remarkable job of just serving other people, found ways to connect and serve, build cabinets. My man Scott Coltz just kind of went after it a little bit, kind of showed what's up with handyman skills, and some of our people cut grass, took out trash, and we had people that just played sports and sweat a whole lot. We sweat a whole lot. And I don't know if you guys know this or not, but when we were over there, we sweat a whole lot. It was hot. It was so hot in Spain. Holy moly, it was hot. And so what was great is we got to just encourage and plant some seeds of the gospel in the hearts of people, just let them know that they matter. And so we're grateful for that privilege, grateful to be back. One thing I want to point out, too, that's kind of really interesting is that we're praying for the Coosters. We're about to launch them again back into service in Azerbaijan. One of the things that's awesome about missionaries and what that we as Grace as a whole get to do in launching missionaries and the gospel going forth is an extension of the work we're doing here. What's awesome is that when they come home on furlough, they don't stop being who they are as missionaries of the gospel. 6 months ago, my daughter and I, we were going to Garden Valley to go hit some balls. She had a tournament the next day playing golf. And on our way there, we came up on an accident that just happened minutes before. And before we were even there to try to help people out, Katie Cooster was already there, her and her daughters, trying to make sure that whatever they could do till the ambulance gets there to care for those people, she was already doing it. And so I just want you to know, like, these people that we get to send out like the Coosters really are an extension of God's grace in the lives of other people, not just in Azerbaijan, but also right here. And so I'm just grateful for them. I want to take a moment and just kind of prepare our hearts for this time as we dive into James chapter 4. So let's just pray together. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, we are grateful for your kindness, for the mercy you've extended us in Christ, and just ask that you would help us frame rightly what we're to do and how we're to act rightly in community. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking at James, I just want to remind you, we've been talking about it over the whole summer, both me and Kyle and Danny Loeffel-Holtz, he preached the first message back in June on this, and so it's been a long time coming. And James really is this picture of practical living for the Christian. It's written by his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, who began believing after the resurrection. When Jesus came back to life, he began to believe. He's like, hey, I get it. He's really the Savior of the world. And the way it's written in this practical format, like wisdom literature in the Old Testament. If you go back and think about Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, it's got these practical handles and just applications. And then also it's written specifically to dispersed believers who happen to be Jews as well, who've already trusted in the name of Jesus, but they're being like persecuted and oppressed from other people. And what we've discovered so far to this point in chapter 4 is that a faith that works counts it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, real quick, I want to just state the obvious for any of us. It is so easy to live out your faith when you have no opposition. When everything is going your way, you've got blue skies and green lights and there's no pushback. It's easy at that point to live out your faith. But what James is saying is a faith that works counts it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Another thing he says is that a faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. Often we get that in reverse. Another thing is that a faith that works is a doer of the word. It's one who does it and just not just says it, but actually acts it out. Another thing is a faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. A faith that works lives out, like if there is a widow in their midst, in their community, in their church, they're making sure that they know about the provision that God and his grace has for them. And they also care for the orphan. They're an extension of God's grace, of the fatherhood of God for them. The other thing, too, that's really hard for many of us sometimes, depending on where we're from, is a faith that works doesn't show partiality. They understand who they are, what God's done in their life, and they aim to do the same in the lives of others. This one is really hard from James 3 that Kyle dealt with a couple weeks ago. As a faith that works, tames their tongue. I don't know if you have trouble with that. I know I do. And I don't know if you've ever been around anyone who flies off the handle a little bit. And it's a story. I want to kind of keep it in front of you as one to remember because it's really funny to me. And I want to say it often as I can because I'm a dad and I like dad jokes. Is that this guy was frying some bologna And he was done after eating, making his bologna sandwich with some, you know, some cheap cheese and some mustard, and got done. And he left some of the bologna in the pan. And a fly came in and ate his fill of that bologna and then climbed up to the handle and flew off and crashed and died. The moral of the story is don't fly off the handle when you're full of bologna. So a faith that works, I want to make sure this is a way to lock in everybody. A faith that works tames their tongue. Also, a faith that works understands that wisdom is from above. And this practical guide that we're about to just really unpack what community looks like, and whether you know it or not, you are made for community. It would be super easy to live the life of faith following Jesus if it was just you on an island by yourself. But we're called to be in community with others, which means we have to depend on him and really, truthfully, depend on others. So I want us to look at this text. We're going to go back a couple verses to James 3, verse 17 and 18. And I want you to see this framing that's taking place here. And James says this, "But the wisdom from above is first pure." And I want you to see it's kind of staged out in these commas, right? It's from above. It's from God. Is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, I don't know if you gathered that, but a lot of the things he just listed are things we've already covered in the first three chapters of James. Okay? It's pure. It's peaceable, which means it finds a way to reconcile. It's gentle in its tone and how it communicates. It's open to reason, which means it actually listens. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. Now, I want to make sure that we see this. In our day, we don't usually say sincere, and we actually have gotten rid of saying sincerely so-and-so on our letters. We come up with crazy other things, if we even write letters today. But to be sincere is to not be fake. And that's wisdom from above is authentic and real. But notice there's the word and, which helps us see that there's more to it. And a harvest of righteousness. I want to just let you know that word righteousness really is threaded from Genesis to Revelation. It is a key thought, a key theme all throughout the Bible. And it really is important that we lock in on this, because righteousness here, really implied throughout all Scripture, is reflective of your relationship with God and right standing with God, but it's also right standing with others. Oftentimes, we'd want to just earmark it to relationship with God because, you know, he does his work in us. But what really happens if you've really been marked by the righteousness of Christ is it begins to change and transform how you relate to other people. And that's what's critical in this particular text that we're dealing with. So, and a harvest of righteousness, notice what it does, is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section at the beginning there called the Beatitudes, and it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Do you remember what their reward is? "For they shall be called," what? "Sons of God," which means that they are so reflective of the God of the universe who so made peace with them that they aim to make peace with others. Now, I want to make sure that you see the distinction as we're going to cover today. There's a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking, okay? Peacekeeping usually is avoiding any fraction or flare-up of conflict because maybe you're afraid, maybe pride's in the way. But peacemaking means I'm going to enter in despite the cost for the good of relationship, okay? And we're going to talk about how to do it rightly here in a second. So, peacemaking. And then notice in chapter 4, now I want you to see what's incredible here. So we talked about the importance of community is reflective of God's grace in your life and reflective of our relationship with one another. Chapter 4, verse 1, and I want you to understand, for those of you who like to study the Bible, James didn't finish his thought on community at the end of chapter 3. He continues it, okay? So this is kind of like one of those cool TV shows that you like to watch that says in a previous episode, this happened. So it's the same thought, same theme is carrying on. He says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Like, what's at the heart of these issues and conflict that you're facing within the body of believers? Like, what's the deal? And then he gives like options. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, what's great here is the word for passions here in the Greek is where we get the word hedonism from. It's not a word we use all the time, but it's an idea of one who pursues and chases after their own pleasures and passions for their own good. Not the good of others, but the good of themselves. And so what's at war, the reason why there's quarrels, he says, that's at work in the body of believers is because the body of believers is actually seeking out for their own good, their own pleasures for themselves. Instead of, as we just read in chapter 3, seeking righteousness from God and then for others. See what I'm saying? There's an issue at play. Verse 2, you desire and do not have. So what do? You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on, here's the word again, your passions, the things that are about you. And then he says, you adulterous people. Now, it seems as if he kind of took a little detour, which he totally did, but that detour was to make sure that the emphasis is there. Because when he says, you adulterous people, what he's implying is that you had this relationship of love, like a husband and a wife, one that was providential, taking care of all these things were going your way, and then you took a detour away to your own passions. He says, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world, like relationship, or you could say it based on this metaphor, like an affair with the world, makes you an enemy or says that you hate God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Like he desires deeply for you to be at one with him. So we've already determined that there is importance of community, and we're going to talk about the scriptural implication of community and us reflecting love for one another. We'll deal with that in a moment. But let's just deal briefly with what we see here as barriers for community, like what gets in the way. I learned early on as a believer that each relationship that we have has one set of bricks, and you can build a bridge with that relationship where you can have common ground and connectivity, or you can build a wall with that relationship and cut one another off. And sometimes we kind of interchange and tear it down the bridges to build walls and tear down walls to build bridges. That's awesome when you have reconciliation. But we have this issue. So what's the barriers of community for those who chase after Jesus? Well, if we're honest, sometimes it's our passions. We've made things of the world the utmost thing that we chase after. Our own passions, our own desires of pleasure. And we allow those things to really interfere with anything remotely close to chasing after Jesus and what he's called us to. Our own passions get in the way. And you could talk, you could go into sexual passions. Yeah, that's true, but it's other things too. It's the passion for fame, the passion for money, the passion for health, for looking a certain way, getting certain accolade. It's a variety of things, but either way, it's worldly. It's not of God. And then it looks like, and this is again a barrier, is a friendship with the world. There's no way that you and I can have true community if I'm sitting out chasing the things of the world, or I'm not chasing the good for you or for me. I'm just chasing out what brings me pleasure. And what's at the root of it, and this is the biggest barrier, is our pride. Now, we use pride in a variety of ways, and sometimes it's good. There's good forms of it. Like, I can't believe that God in his grace let me see that. I'm so proud of the moment that God let me see that. But this form here in the sinful thing that's a barrier in relationship, barrier in community, this, and here's the definition of pride here, is thinking of yourself most. And if you're honest, that's what we do most often. We think of ourselves most. And why is it that we do that? Even those of us who are in the body of Christ, why do we do that? Because honestly, if you were to be real, some of you could fake it with me, but you can't fake it with the Lord. If you're being honest, it's because you are supremely unconvinced that God cares for you. And so what do you have to do? You have to make up for lost ground. You have to care for yourself the most. you have to look out for number one. And so you do everything to cover those bases. And what you don't understand is what it does to relationships to those around you when you just care for you. What happens, and this is a kind of a repackaging of a work that Jonathan Edwards talked about, what pride is. Pride makes you more aware of others' faults than the faults of your own. Anybody ever been there? Where there's no way you could say the pot calling the kettle black because that person would knock you out. But that's what it is. You're keenly aware of everybody else's faults, but nowhere near aware of your own. The other thing that pride does is when you do speak of the faults of others, it makes you have more contempt and disdain for them. The other thing that pride does is it quickly separates from those who have criticized you and that you've criticized. So there's no possibility for true relationship to have with them. And if you're in the room with one that's criticized you or you've criticized and you're prideful, then it's only fake at best. The thing that pride does too is it's very dogmatic about every point of belief. It cannot distinguish between a major and minor point of belief because everything to this person, the proud person, is major. And here's a cheesy thought I thought one time. These are shower thoughts. Those are the most brilliant moments because you don't have anything to write them down. When everything is everything, then nothing is anything. And the prideful person makes everything everything. And so doing, canceling out anything. The prideful person doesn't see that distinction, especially in relationships. The other thing, too, is they always play the victim, the proud does. They only confront when they believe they're right and don't confront if they believe that they can be contradicted. So the issue is they either confront too much or they confront too little. And the prideful person is often unhappy and feels sorry for themselves because they feel like they deserve the good life. This is pride. So the natural inclination of our human desires, especially when unguarded from the temptations of the world, is to envy, rooted in pride, right? Meaning putting ourselves and what we desire first. And here's the simple truth about it. It's spiritual adultery. It's putting our ways in front of God. So truth is, without an active faith, making prayerful requests for wisdom from God, you will be at the mercy all the time of your base desire, which is rooted in pride. What difference does it make, though? Well, it makes a big difference. I want you to see a couple of verses of Scripture. This is Jesus in his last words over these few chapters from John 13 to John 18, where he's given his disciples some things to think about before he goes to the cross. In John 13, after he has just washed their feet, had the Last Supper with them, he gives them this thought, and there's an incredible purpose here that needs to be seen and not missed. So John 13, verse 34 says this, "A new commandment I give to you," a new one, right? "That you love one another just as I've loved you." You so love one another. How has he loved them? Well, we're going to see illustrated, if you follow all of John's gospel, how he loved Peter. Despite him denying him, he still loved him. And we know that by God's grace, he loves us despite us, right? He says this, notice this, by the way that you love others the way that I love you, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you want to see why it's incredibly valuable and vital that we love one another the right way and have great community? It's because when we do, we illustrate who we follow. Do you see the point? When we really sink in on the fact that I'm going to so love you as my brother and sister, despite the things we disagree about, despite the things that, hey, we didn't vote the same. Oh, well, but who I am in Christ and who you are in Christ so trumps all these peripheral marginal things that I want to see you thrive and you want to see me thrive, not because of these peripheral things, but because of who we are in Christ together. And that transformation so illustrates the fact that you and I chase after Jesus, the only name that is above all names. Well, that's proof that we follow after him. But I want you to see how important it was for Jesus. In fact, in that same section of scripture, if you skip over to John 17, this is called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying for those that follow after him, his disciples, and then those who, as a result of their testimony, will follow too. John 17, verse 20 says this, Jesus is praying, right? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, okay? That they may all be one, that they may have this true, lasting, abiding community, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, he's going to say why he's praying this. I want you to see the reason and purpose for this prayer from Jesus himself for those who follow after him. Here it is. That the world may believe that you have sent me. The way that the world understands that God sent his son Jesus to redeem and ransom lost and broken people like you and me is by the way that we relate to one another. The testimony of the goodness of who God is in Christ is the way that you and I relate to one another. You want to tell me that community is not important? You could say that, but you ain't reading scripture. It is vital the way that we love one another, the way that we look out for one another, the way that we care and meet the needs of one another, the way that we pray and suffer and bear alongside of one another. It is vital to who we are in Christ that we do this. Because in so doing, we testify to who Jesus is. It's not just some written discourse of your ability to talk about doctrine and all the, no, it's the way that we love one another is the testimony. The way that we're there for one another is the testimony of who Christ is. So wherever envy and selfish ambition are present in the conflict, in the conflicts and quarrels of the body of Christ, you need to understand, and this is real talk, whenever those quarrels and conflict exist, the devil's there. Not waiting in the car for you to finally say, you know what, I'm ready to be me. No, he's present. In your selfishness and your pride, he's present. And you making it about you, he's present. And so the great question is, thanks for making us feel small, Lewis. I feel small too. What do we do about it? Well, this is awesome because scripture answers the question. Verse 6. But praise God, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quote from Proverbs 3. Gives grace to the humble. Like, he opposes the proud. Like, he's not for those of you who are trying to make it about you. But if you're humble, if you understand who you are in light of who he is, and you respond in faith to that, and really are transformed by that, he's with you. So what does it look like for us to do? What does repentance look like? And that is that church word. I understand that we use it from time to time. It is a change of thinking. The word there in the Greek is metanoia. It is a literal, like, magnificent change and transformation of the way that you think. It is a realignment to the way that God intended before the fall happened for you to think and see rightly. So how do we get there? Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Say, God, your way, not my way. You're the king, I'm not the king. You're God, I'm not. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What you do, that you literally have the power in Christ to do, is to take the keys back from Satan. So you're no longer driving this one. And too often, we not only give them the keys, but we gas it up too, if we're being real. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And notice again, I love this text right here. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, real quick, what is implied in this text? Okay. The only way that it is possible for this imperative, this command that James has given, for you to draw near to God is because of the finished work of Christ on your behalf. There is no other way that we can naturally, as sinners, draw near to God apart from the work of the sinless life of Christ, him dying on the cross for our sin, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and him ascending and interceding on our behalf before the Father. There's no way that we could ever draw near. So that's what's implied in that one phrase, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Your act of submission and humility as you draw near to him, made possible by the work of Christ on your behalf, you draw near to God and he draws near to you. And then it says, cleanse your hands. The guilt that you have. It says, you sinners, and purify your hearts. The only way our hearts can be pure is from the work of Christ on our behalf, you double-minded. And then there's this picture, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, the thing you've been laughing about in your pride, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Like, feel the way. This takes us back again. I want to say it. This takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who rightly understand their wretchedness before a holy God. And then verse 10. Again, this is the whole framework of what a repentant life looks like. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How are you exalted? Because you're in Christ. Humble yourselves before the Lord. So we see, if you've paid attention, there's this contrast between pride and humility. And now we talked about the barriers of community. Well, let's look at the ways to tear down the barriers. The first one, I think it's obvious in this text, is repentance. You turning from that way of thinking, of it being about you. You experiencing humility. You know, with pride, it was thinking of yourself most. Well, humility is thinking of yourself less. And how can you get to this place where you are thinking with humility? Because you are supremely confident of God's care and value of you. I can walk out of here with uncommon confidence in God's provision for my sin, God's provision for my needs, and I could do so with humility, not because of anything that I've done, but because who he is and because he is faithful. That's how I can be humble. That's how you can be humble. So what are some marks of humility? Again, going back to Jonathan Edwards, humility makes you more aware of your faults than the faults of others. Humility makes you understand when you speak of others' faults, you do only with grief and mercy. Instead of you being proud of the fact that they bombed it and messed up, what you do is you grieve for them that they bombed it. And then you show them the mercy so that they too, like you, can experience a life of repentance and right standing with God. Because that's what you want for them. That's what community does. The good that you would want for you is the good that you would want for them. That's true community. Humility sticks with people through difficult relationships. They're not looking for the exit strategy. They're looking for a way to build them and shape them into Christ's likeness as they aim to do the same. Humility sees distinction between what is important and what isn't. Instead of making everything most important, they see that some things are just marginal. Humility only confronts when necessary, and when they do, it's because they are out to heal the brother or sister who's in fault. Humility understands that they deserve to be cast off, but they understand the only way they're being brought near is not because of what they deserve, but because of the grace of God that's been drawn to them. And the thing about repentance, it's supposed to be a lifelong practice. Like that list from verse 7 to 10, should be something that we think about every day, because we're prone to wander away from that. And so if repentance is supposed to be a lifelong practice, that means that community should be our lifelong desire. It should be something that we understand, that I can't be fully who I am apart from you being fully who you are in Christ. I need you as much as you need me. And that's one of the great advantages of these moments on Sunday mornings when you get to look across a room at other people in your community, because then you get to realize you are not alone in this walk towards Christ-likeness. And we get to sing together, and we get to declare together and pray together, and we declare, if anything, only by God's grace we're here. So, in reflection, a faith that works counts it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. A faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak. A faith that works is a doer of the word. A faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. A faith that works shows no partiality. A faith that works tames the tongue. This is where the elbow can go to your spouse. A faith that works has wisdom from above. A faith that works submits to God. A faith that works draws near to God. And we see here, a faith that works resists the devil. The question is, for each of us, is do you have a faith that works? And I want you to understand the only way that you can live this out is because of Christ in you. John 15, Jesus gives this incredible invitation. Again, part of that section of scripture, when he's about to go to the Father, like it's powerful, and he says, abide in me and I in you. And he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. So this call of having this godly community that we've been called to can only happen if we abide in Christ. That's it. That's the option. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this. We ask that your spirit, your power, Lord, would just so help us understand that we need to abide in you, trust in you, depend on you. We can't manufacture or control this, Lord God. It is up to you. So, Lord, we give you our dreams, our hopes. They're all yours. Lord, do your work, do your will in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please